Okay, we are in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, and last week we began looking at the different churches and the messages to the churches. Not the only seven churches we talked about last week that existed, but you'll notice again by now there's no message to the church at Jerusalem. The Church of Jerusalem was a primary church in the first century, but by AD 70, the Church of Jerusalem had all been dispersed. There's been a lot of persecution. And what we're going to find out as we look in the second church today is that it will speak more of that persecution that happens to believers. Ephesus represents the apostolic church. That's a church while the apostles were still here, specifically John, and the establishment of God's work and the basis of that church, which was sound doctrine, which was standing against those false teachers that would come among them, rejection of a ruling class over the laity in the church. It's one of my big issues. Some of my pastor friends don't like it, but it's one of my big issues. I detest teachings on the doctrine of the laity. It really just bothers me because I don't find it in the scripture. You have clergy and you have laity. I don't find it in the scripture. I find the scripture that we are all priests before God. And we're all called. And we may have different callings within that priesthood. But there is no hierarchy in the New Testament church. Now, that hierarchy did carry over from the Old Testament system, where you had the high priests and the priests and those things. And for some traditions, most notably the Roman Catholic tradition, they carried over that hierarchy. But when you find in the apostolic church, though you had apostles which were appointed to lead and to guide the church, and you also had elders that were supposed to be the spiritual leaders here, it wasn't set up in a hierarchy system where you had to run to these guys in order to connect with God again. And so that was a purpose of any hierarchy anyway in the Old Testament, was that you would have to run to these guys and they would connect with God for you. We don't need that any longer. Now, God has appointed apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, but those are callings. They are not on a hierarchy system and stuff. There is leadership. Okay, there is biblical leadership, but again, it doesn't mean that one's closer to God or more important to God than someone else. Everybody got that idea? So Jesus commends the church at Ephesus because they did not, that doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that is, that word means rulers over the people, rulers over the laity, if you will. And he says, you despise that, which he also despises. But he did say this. He said, very quickly, you've lost your focus. And what the focus was their first love. That's what he says. You've lost your first love. And what should always be the first love of anybody who's a member of the church? God or Jesus. Okay? In other words, if you take your eyes off Jesus, you're going to find yourself in trouble. And you can do a whole lot of things right. And he commends them for that. But he wants them to return to that first love. That's the message of that first church. Apostolic church. Prophetically, I believe that church pretty much runs till about AD 100. AD 100 to AD 313. Prophetically, I believe, and remember we broke this down last week. These are specific messages to each individual church, what was going on in those churches. They are prophetic messages, I believe, of the church age. We'll see in each one of these churches, and we can look back historically, and we can see this prophetic message. Okay? Then there are also messages that each individual church today, like our church, we can gain. They're for us, too. Every message, every church is for us, too. We're to apply these same truths. They're not just for these churches. They're for us. Prophetically, we look now at the church at Smyrna. Church at Smyrna, it represents the persecuted church. From about AD 100 to about, and everything's kind of about, I just got to give you these things, to about AD 13, you have the great persecution against the church. Interesting. You would think that this would be the time that the church would have trouble growing, would have trouble developing and stuff, but the reality is the church has never known a greater time of growth, percentage-wise, than during this time. This was a time where you read of the Roman emperors that would feed the martyrs to the animals. They would bring families, whole families, into the Colosseums. And when we've gone to Israel, we've seen a couple of these Colosseums in the Decapolis, the 10 cities of Rome that run even through Jerusalem. Y'all remember Beth Shan? Beth Shan, actually the ancient Beth Shan, is a place where Saul and his son were nailed to the walls of the city after they were killed. Okay, but more modern Beth Shan was one of the 10 cities of the Roman Empire, one of the cities of the Decapolis, and there they still have today a big Colosseum downtown. Beth Shan, there's a big Colosseum, and they have chambers underneath. It's pretty intricate and stuff. But what they would do is they would bring the Christians into those arenas. I won't say Colosseum. Let me just say arena for there. They would bring them in there and families, and they would tell the man, you need to denounce Jesus and say that Caesar is God, or we will kill your children. And, of course, many of the martyrs could not do that. And so they had to watch their children, then their spouse, and then eventually themselves were put to death. It is a time of the persecuted church. It's a time of martyrdom, prophetically. Yes?
Is that, Beth Shan, is that when you say city of the Decapolis, Beth means 10. So are you saying that?
Not Beth, Beth.
Beth Shan.
Beth. Beth
the
Shan.
City of the Decapolis.
Yeah.
Said. So DEC stands for 10.
10. It's one of the 10 cities of Rome.
Oh, okay. Thanks.
Yeah, that run through that region all the way into today. It's in Turkey. The Decapolis. Actually, there's some in Greece. There's some in Turkey. Some actually in modern day Israel, and some in Jordan. Those 10 cities just ran across. The emperor had those 10 cities built across there. They were kind of cities where they controlled the regions and stuff. Yes. Okay. So. When we look at Smyrna, the name comes from the name Mirth. Or you'll remember, even when Jesus was born, what did the wise men bring to him? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's the same thing. It's an embalming liquid. It is a representation of death. It's kind of incredible. You think these wise men brought even prophetic gift to Jesus when he was born. Because remember, he came to die. It's an incredible thing. But this now speaks of death. Death of who? Not death of the church, because I would again contend to you that the death of the church is more likely to happen today than it was going to happen during the time of the church of Smyrna. Because they were strong. And they were growing. And they were reaching people. But it cost them everything. The underground church in the world today is pretty strong, too. I want to just tell you that. In China, in the Middle East, we have brothers and sisters that are they're very... Because, again, it costs them everything. There's no, like, for us, we Western Christians, we have this big area that we would call a gray area that we feel like we can dwell in and stuff, you know, and nobody cares about us. In many parts of the world, our brothers and sisters, there is no gray area. You're either a follower of Christ or you're one who rejects Christ. And in many cases, they'll lose their life because of that. So, this period prophetically runs from about 100 AD to 313 AD. What happened in 314 AD? Well, we'll talk about that tomorrow. Next Tuesday. But basically what happened was... I'll probably get in trouble for this. Well, that's okay. I get in trouble all the time. The church became popular. It became in vogue. And I would say to you that society joined the church and the church became, you know, acceptable. And so the persecution stopped. Now, some people would look at it different. They would say Constantine got saved and established the Roman church. Well, we'll deal with that next week. Okay? So let's look. Well, we may get it in it today, by the way. Anyways, depending on how far we get. Let's read these four verses for the church at Smyrna. He says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna." Who's the angel of the church of Smyrna? It is the pastor. We don't know his name, but it is the pastor of that church. Okay? "These things says the first and the last, who is dead and who came to life. And I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. I know those. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Okay? Now, let's kind of break this down, and let's look at these verses. First of all, to the angel, to the messenger that God has set in this church. Again, not just the church at Sardis, but the church that will exist, I believe, prophetically, 8100 to 8313. And the 10 days things, we'll deal with that in just a moment, that will tie that together. It is a period of time that actually expands further than the church at Smyrna. Did I say Sardis a minute ago? I meant to say Smyrna. Excuse me. Okay. It expands. But it also, let's remind you, it expands to us today. Now, we clearly, and if we're just completely honest, we know nothing of persecution in the Western Church. We know nothing. We're pretty frail. And we're frail because someone says boo to us and we crumble. You know, and many times our issues that we deal with in Western churches aren't really kingdom issues at all, because we're so comfortable and we got everything. So we fight over a color of carpet, and we fight over, you know, how you do a song, or how, you know, we that's what we fight over, you know, and we're really standing for Jesus because we did the song we wanted to do, you know. And but again, we have brothers and sisters who, they just love to get together, sing a song. They don't care what the song is. They're going to sing the song to Jesus. They don't care what they said on. They're just glad they can get together and sit together. You understand? You know, sometimes we, you know, in our prosperity, we've lost sight of what's important. We get all upset over things that don't matter, kingdom wise, and we're pretty frail. We're pretty, you know, I've done a sermon on it before. I don't think I've shared this one here. I call it eggshell Christians. We're a bunch of eggshell Christians. You know, eggshells, they crack very easily. And we crack real easily. And we make a mess all over the place. We crack, we make a mess all over the place. So, you know, so he wants to say to them, these things says the first and the last, who is dead, who has come to life. Now remember, each one of the descriptions of Christ that's in each one of these seven messages come out of the first chapter, which we've already studied together. How does Jesus present himself to the persecuted church? Look at what he said. These things says the first and the last. To, you know, people who are under persecution, who are threatened with life, they need to know, they need to be reminded that Christ is before all things, and Christ will be there when everything's done. Amen. You know, there are many people we would know, and we could say this not politically, we'd say it patriotically, or we might say it for the faith, that have been able to stand because they knew that there was a cause greater than themselves. There are causes we understand as human beings that are worth giving your life for. And I would say every veteran put themselves in that place where they didn't know. They said, I will serve. And I know this could lead to that. Okay? And we honor them. And we should honor them. I think we should honor them. But we also ought to remember that we should honor those who've done the same thing for the faith. And who are today doing the same thing for the faith. I know many of you pray daily for Pastor Saeed over in Iran. Okay? And we should. But there are, I would say, literally millions. We think the strongest church is in America. It's not. We may be the richest church, but we're not the strongest church. You know, I have people say, you know, I hear people in some of the difficult places where they're being persecuted by Islam in Africa now, and a lot in the Middle East and in China. People sharing testimonies of prayer and God's Spirit moving in a great way. They say, Pastor, you believe it? I say, yes, I believe it. And then the next question is, well, why isn't God moving that way here? And my answer usually is because we don't think we need God that way. We don't think we need God that way. We are so self-sufficient, yet we like to tag everything with the Jesus thing, so we sound okay, but we're very self-sufficient. We can do this. We can do this. You know, the American mantra, we can do this. And my answer would be, no, we can't. Okay? Because we've messed it up so much that we've lost it. We've lost the the essence of who we are and the experience of the Holy Spirit moving in a great way. And in so many cases, we do it so many different ways. We have some church traditions that almost completely deny the existence of the Holy Spirit. We go to the other end of the spectrum where some people turn it into this big show or this big event. You know, when the truth is, we need the supernatural power of God. We should daily just to live the life that we live, and we might begin to see God heals the sick. God bring our loved ones to faith and stuff. If we really believe that we needed Him to do that. You know. All right. I'll move on from there. Okay? So what's He say? He comforts them by saying, by Jesus presenting Himself as the first and the last. He goes on to say this. Who was dead and came to life. Now that's an important thing. Because they're facing death. Now as we'll move ahead later on, we'll talk about the tribulation. And remember, the only thing promised to people who come to faith after what we talk about the rapture of the church, the only thing that's promised to them is martyrdom. That's the only thing that's promised them here on this earth. But there is more promised to them, is there not? Because Jesus died and then Jesus is alive, what's promised to everyone who's a follower of Jesus? Eternal life. Eternal life. And see, they need to know that. They need to know on the other side of the persecution, on the other side of the torment, on the other side of death, when they close their eyes in this life, they will open their eyes in the presence of Jesus. Okay? So to me, you know, when we think about believer's death, I like to, it's a graduation. We get to move on. It's not an end for us. We get to move on. We get to go in the very presence of God. So, He reminds them that He is the one who was dead, but He's not dead any longer. We don't serve, and Betty, I'm going to be interested to see what your son says. We don't serve a dead Savior.
That's right.
Buddha is dead. Krishna is dead. Muhammad is dead. Okay, they're all gone. Joseph Smith. Okay? Every pope. Okay? You don't put your trust in that which is dead. You must put your trust in the one who not only gives life, but who is the resurrection and the life. And that's what he offers to this persecuted church. I'm alive. And because I'm alive, you're going to be alive also. It's a wonderful message of comfort and hope for these who would face persecution the way that they're going to have to face. Now, we go on. And Jesus wants them to know that He knows. Aren't you glad that God knows when you're going through things?
Yeah.
Sometimes, have you ever gotten a place where you just can't really express it to Him? And you just have to say, God, well, I'm glad You know. Because I don't know how to tell you. Okay? And Jesus says, I know your works. So He knows what this church is about. Not only does He know the works, but He knows the tribulation. The tribulation, that is the persecution, the tribulation that they're facing. This is not the great tribulation we're going to talk about later. This is a tribulation for every believer on this earth. Now listen to me. Theirs was exceptional. There's no doubt about it because of the time in which they live. And we have, again, brothers and sisters who live in that kind of tribulation today. But this message of hope is for every believer that faces any kind of tribulation because you're a follower of Jesus rather than someone who follows the ways of the world. That's what He wants. He knows. If you're persecuted, He knows. If you're put upon, if those people seek to do harm or even do harm to you, He knows. Nothing gets past Him. Please understand that. Please understand that. He knows. And He'll not forget one of His own, ever. So He says, I know the tribulation. Then He says this, and the poverty. These guys probably wouldn't fit well within the prosperity gospel that's being proclaimed today. But what He says is, I know the poverty. But notice what He says, but you are rich. I love this because this again reminds me of God's economy. The prosperity teachers want you to believe that God's economy is tied to this world system. Jesus wants us to know that God's economy has nothing to do with this world system. Everybody got that? Later on, He's going to talk about the rich church who thinks they're rich, but He says you're poor. Here He talks about the church that is in poverty from a world standard, and then He says to him, but you're rich. They have the riches of heaven. They have the riches of Christ. They have the assurance that they belong to Him, that their eternity is in His hands, that though they've lost everything on this earth, they're still rich when it comes to that which is really, really valuable. I always pray God continue to give us an eternal perspective of what you find to be valuable. Not what the world says, but what you find to be valuable. Now, why are these people experiencing poverty? Because from two fronts, remember this, from two fronts, they've had to give up everything to be followers of Jesus Christ. For those who were previously of the Jewish faith, their family has denounced them. They have considered them to be dead. They've lost any semblance of or any part in any heritage that would come to them through their family. They gave up everything to follow them. Secondly, they're persecuted by the political power of this day, which is Rome. Now these guys, now listen to me, these believers are outlaws. They are contrary to Rome. And here's why they're contrary to Rome. Because they cannot bow their knee and worship Caesar. The Caesars during this time were ruthless. We'll talk about them in just a few moments. They were ruthless men. And the emperor worship, which was pretty much always a part. But here's what I want you to... It was less even in the time of Jesus. It was less this emperor worship thing. Now they were seen as, I would say, you know, what, can I say semi-gods or demigods? I don't know which term I want to use there. They were seen as being somewhat divine early on in this process of developing the Caesar. But by the time we get to this time, these guys were seen and demanded to be seen as fully being deity. And anybody who refused to bow their knee and worship the Caesar, who Caesar is God, became, you know, for the Christian, they would say Jesus is Lord. And for the Roman citizen, they would say Caesar is God. And a Christian could not say, you cannot say Caesar is God. And somebody said, well, why didn't they just say Caesar is God but not mean it? So that's how we think. You don't have to tell people really where you stand. Just, you know, go along. But in your heart, you just sort of, you know, what kind of soldiers would we have if soldiers did that for the country? I'm standing for the red, white, and blue, but not really standing. Yeah. You know, same thing with Jesus. You know, Jesus is not just someone we follow. Jesus is our life. And how do you deny Him? And Jesus was one of the most pointed statements He ever made, or He made that we have recorded for, is that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And so these early Christians, they knew that they could not deny Him. And to say that Caesar is God would be a denial of who Jesus is. Okay, polytheism is in and of itself a denial of God. It's a denial of Jesus. And some people say, well, I can believe in Jesus, or I can believe in Buddha, I can believe in all these groups and all these stuff like that. Polytheism is a denial of Jesus, because Jesus does not share His glory with anybody. You know, there are those who want to accept Jesus within the realm of polytheism, but and they feel comfortable doing that. But here's what you need to understand: God doesn't accept any of those other gods. He calls us to an exclusive faith that's just in Him. It's not acceptable to Him to have a multitude of gods. One God. And you know, He started this right from the beginning of the nation of Israel, did He not? And what's called the Shema that we have in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where He says, "Hear, O Israel, our God is one God." And then He talks about worshiping, about teaching, about raising your kids with that understanding. So, He says here, "I know you're rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they are not." Now, this term Jew here is an interesting term. It is used in a couple of ways, and many times Jesus here uses it in describing someone who has a genuine faith. Okay? When John wrote this, the term Christian was not a commonly used term. Matter of fact, Paul tells us, about 30 years before this, that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. Okay. Before that, Paul, if you read his writings, believers were called the people of the way. Because Jesus said, "I am the truth, the way, the truth, and life. People of the way." Okay? So there's a term that Jesus has used here to speak to these believers. And this term, when he uses this term right here, he uses the term Jew to identify those who are genuine believers. And so what he says here, these who say they are Jews, but they are not. But look what he said, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. You see, how does this all work? Today we would use, when we talked about Jewish people who have a Jewish heritage who come to Jesus, sometimes people will call them, they'll call them Messianic Jews. Some will call them completed Jews. Okay? The point was, when Jesus gives his message, his intent was, Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. I mean, put it all together. From the very beginning, God's plan was that he would use Israel, and he would work through Israel, and Jesus would come to be the Messiah of Israel. And of course you would say, but is he the Messiah of Israel only, Pastor? And of course we would say, he's not. But Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Jesus didn't come to all the Gentile nations, did he? He came to the Jews. He spent his entire ministry in Israel. Okay? That's where he spent his entire ministry. His 3 years of ministry, we call the ministry years of Christ, were all in Israel. He shared the message of the kingdom. He did his miracles. He did all those things in Israel. Why? Because he intended to use Israel, not just so they could sit back and say, we're Israel, we're the only ones that are going to be saved as God's chosen people, but he intended to use Israel to reach the whole world with the message of the gospel. The church was birthed in Israel. And so he used this term, Jews, and he's differentiated between the genuine believers, the genuine followers of God, and those who merely say that they are. Okay? It has always been, from the very beginning, please understand, it has always been that from the very beginning, there's always been this separation between true followers of Christ and those who are false followers of Christ. The false followers of Christ will always say this. They will always say that they're the true followers of Christ. You're not going to find a false follower of Christ come up and say, you know what? Hey, guys, I'm a false follower of Christ, and I'm here to deceive you and lead you astray. That's not what they're going to do. They're going to say that they're true. Now, of course, the true followers of Christ are going to say that they're true also. How do you know? I had some two or three ladies that were just so upset at me last week. Just really, it's a big surprise. That happens every week. They were just so upset at me because we were talking about some modern day teachers, and I tried to get them to focus on not their personalities, not what they observed as God blessing their ministries or God using them to touch people's life. And one of my questions was, they may be touching people's life, but you need to be asking the question, what are they touching their lives with? And I tried to get them I said, sisters, what I'm asking you to do, read what they say. Match it up to the scripture. If it matches up, I don't have any problem with it. If it doesn't match up, then you should have every problem with it. It's always been that way. Both groups will always say, the true group and the false group will always say that they're followers of Christ. But there's a big difference. Every building that has church on it does not mean it's a church. Everybody got that? Every preacher who's a preacher does not mean that has the title preacher or pastor does not mean that they're God's preacher or pastor. You've got to know what the scripture said. The final authority of something's true or false is the word of God. And I will always tell you, any preacher who tells you have no right to examine what they say by reading the word, they don't drive you to the word of God, even encourage you to go to the word of God to check out even what they preach to you, you need to get away from them. If they present themselves as the final authority and that you have no right to question or examine what they're saying, get away from them. They're not the final authority. God's word is. So, Jesus said there is this two groups, okay? And Jesus knows, by the way, Jesus knows the difference. Okay? Which is good. All right? Look at what he says now, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Well, look at this. Jesus is going to tell them they're about to suffer. So he knows, even before it happens to us. Or sometimes our question, well, Lord, if you know, why don't you stop it? I love this little picture here. Because when I look at it, what I see is a whole picture that's tied to a verse there in 1 Peter. But if we took that apart and I passed out all those different puzzle pieces to you and stuff, and you never saw the picture before, you'd probably wonder what was in your hand and how it works together. Okay? But then if we sat down and we put that thing together, when we finished putting it together, putting all the pieces together, once again, we'd have the beautiful picture with a beautiful scripture right there. And we say, oh, that's what it is. But when you first get that... By the way, I hate to do jigsaw puzzles, I'm going to tell you. Anyway, but when you first get one of those pieces in your hand, you go, what is this? It's only when all the pieces are put together that you get a picture like that, right? And in many ways... that's the way we live our lives. We're not given the whole picture. We're not. But we have a Savior who sees the whole picture. So he can even say, I know the persecution or the trouble that's about to come upon you. I know what's going to happen. I know it's going to be rough. And I know it's before it's going to happen. And the good thing is there, the promise is he's going to be there with us. I think things are about to change big time in our country. I do. And I think we will see persecution. The Lord knows when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, and He's going to be there with us. Okay? So He said, don't fear those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to do this, to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So, they've been made outlaws. They're criminals to the state. Who's the prince of this world? Satan. Boy, you say, well, I'm glad that we don't have... he's not in control of our political system. Really? Okay. Okay. So, there's always been this battle between the political powers and the eternal. And if you'll remember, Jesus and Paul didn't spend a whole lot of time getting involved in political matters. They recognized those things. They encouraged people to do what was right, to speak the truth wherever they were and stuff. But Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Okay? We live in a period of time where Satan is the prince of this world. It's true. Okay? There will be a time when Satan is bound and everything will be done completely God's way. But we still are in that time. And we have to walk as God's people, as what did Peter say? As aliens. We're sojourners. This is not the most important thing to us. Doesn't mean we shouldn't have an influence. Doesn't mean we shouldn't speak truth. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do what is right. We always should do those things. But ultimately, we're not here to build a utopia. It's not our purpose. We're here in the midst of this corrupt system, which will always... the best man could ever do is a corrupt system. The best system the world has ever known is still a corrupt system. So while we are here, we're here to share the light of Christ, to be the salt in the earth, and to touch as many souls as God would allow us to touch. Okay? And we've got to keep that focus. We've got to keep that focus. I'm not saying don't be political, don't share your views. I think we should do those things. But that's not our primary thing. Our primary thing is to share the light of Christ. All right. So he says, the devil is going to throw somebody into prison. And he even says, be faithful till what? Till I make a way for you to escape? Till I rescue you from prison? It's not what he says. Death. Be faithful unto death. All right? And I will give you a crown of life. Now, what are these 10 days? Interesting. We'll see 10 a couple more times in the book of Revelation. One place we'll see 10 is 10 kings that will come up. out of Daniel, you remember the multi-metallic image starts with the head of gold and goes down to the feet and toes of iron and clay mix. And those 10 toes represent 10 kingdoms or 10 kings. We'll find those 10 kings. Daniel doesn't tell us who those guys are. We'll find those 10 kings here in the book of Revelation. Okay? So, but now he's going to talk about 10 days. And he's talking about 10 days of persecution. And this is, I'm going to say this to you, that this is open to a lot of interpretation. But I don't think that Jesus put it in there just to say 10 days. Some people would say 10 days represent a period of time of persecution. And it could. Here's what I mean. It is a definite time of persecution. It's going to start and it's going to end. So he used the 10 days to that. Doesn't make complete sense to me. I would almost say if he was going to speak of a completion stuff, I would use the term 7, which he used before, which speaks of the whole. Okay? But some people interpret it that way. Others interpret it to tie into the persecution of the church and the emperors that would be used during that persecution. And certainly it's not all the emperors, but the primary emperors that were used to bring great persecution on the church. Now, in your notes there, my friend Mike has given you those 10 emperors. The 10 primary emperors, okay, that had an effect upon the church and upon the believers, that were the primary persecutors of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And he starts with the one that we all are probably most familiar with, at least the name, is Nero. But by no means was Nero the cruelest of them. He was kind of just the guy who kicked it off. And remember what Nero did? He basically started Rome on fire and then blamed the Christians for doing that. Paul was martyred under Nero. The Apostle Paul, his head was cut off by Nero, the emperor at that time. Many Christians. It really started a time of persecution. Domitian would be the next one. And that would be the emperor that was actually there when John. That's the one that put John into exile on the Isle of Patmos. Okay, then you can read some of these, and some of these is quite interesting. You'll find some of these certainly you'll find them all in history. If you're a history buff, you'll find it. But in some of the movies and stuff that you'll see, anybody see Gladiator? Okay, number 6 there, Maximus and stuff, which is little. If you ever saw the movie Gladiator, Maximus is really after the Gladiator episode and stuff like that. But he's right in that area. So, you know, these are real guys. These for the most part are the emperors during this time that had a hatred for the church. And so some interpret prophetically that the 10 days represent the 10 periods of extreme persecution that the church would go through for the next 200 years. Not just 10 days, but 10 periods of extreme persecution that the church would go through. And here, giving you a list historically. This list comes from history, not from the Bible, but comes from history of those 10 great times of persecution and the 10 emperors that detested the believer so much that they lived to destroy Christianity. Now, not all emperors were that had that desire with them, extreme desire to destroy Christianity. But these did. Okay, so I wanted to give you those names there. And you are, the good thing is you can go pull up these names, go online, pull up these names. You can read about them. You can read about what they did to the church and stuff. You can read about their period of when they ruled and stuff. So I personally believe the 10 days that Jesus said, you're going to be under 10 days of persecution, extreme persecution, speak of these 10 periods of time under these 10 emperors that were going to come and bring this persecution upon the church during this time. Okay? Questions or comments? I'm not going to go over each one of those. I'll let you guys do that if you'd like to. All right? He goes on to say this, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." So, as you are faithful unto death, what you receive will be a crown of life. So the world might kill you, but the world can't kill you. Everybody got that? The world might kill you, but the world can't kill you, because your life is in His hand, and real life is not just here. It's for eternity. Maxine.
Say your body, but not your spirit.
That's exactly right. And this body's going to die anyway. Anybody got that yet? Yeah, this body's going to die anyway. Isn't it funny how we would, you know, we would, some people would sacrifice eternity to keep a body that's going to die anyway. Kind of crazy. Why would we sacrifice eternity for something that's going to perish anyway? Makes no sense.
Like Ted Williams?
Yeah, his head's still frozen over in Scottsdale somewhere. So I'm just waiting for them to put that on display. We can go over and see Ted's head over there. So anyway, all right, we go on.
They lost the electricity a couple of times, though.
Yeah, wouldn't that be something? He's beginning to thaw. No, okay. All right, verse 11. The same warning that's given to everyone. He who has an ear, who's he speaking to? Speaking to any believer. Mm-hmm. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to who? To the churches. These messages are not to the world, but to believers. And not just to the seven churches, but to the church. And who is the one who speaks to the churches? The Spirit of God speaks to the churches. If the Spirit of God is not speaking in your church is in trouble. Okay? All right? But he goes on to say this. He said, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And Maxine kind of referred to this. It is a spiritual death. The second death, described here by Jesus, is spiritual death. Here's how you look at death. Death is separation. Okay? Physical death means that our spirit is separated from our body. That's physical death. Spiritual death means that our spirit is separated from life. And who is life? God is life. Okay? So, the second death is an eternal separation from God. It doesn't mean that they cease to exist. He's not talking about annihilationism here. He's not talking about being consumed by the fire, because too many scriptures tell us that fire is not a consuming fire in the sense that it consumes that soul and that soul ceases to exist. There are many people, Jehovah's Witnesses are a primary example, that teach annihilationism. That is, that you just, some say you cease to exist when you die. Others say that you go and you have a period of torment, depending on how bad you were on this earth. But once that period of torment is, that your soul is annihilated. The Bible speaks of, uses the word everlasting. Now listen, it uses the exact same word when it talks about everlasting life that it talks about everlasting death. Death does not mean we cease to exist. And see, that's a misnomer about death. It just means a separation. And so, he says, those who overcome do not have to fear the second death. There is no second death for those who overcome. Now, how do we overcome? If you don't know yet, read Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 reminds that you are overcomers, how? In Christ Jesus. Not because you were strong, but because you were in Christ Jesus. Okay, message of the second church. Ready to go to the third one. Okay, here's what the third church is, a church called Pergamum. Interesting word, Pergamus. Now the word means thoroughly married. I would say to you that Pergamum is the compromising church. Historically, it represents, and prophetically at the time of John, it represents a marriage between the world and the church. I reference this a lot because it's one of my favorite Screwtape Letters. I love C.S. Lewis. Love to read him. And if you don't get C.S. Lewis, well, you probably never get him, so you can just quit reading. But if you get him, you'll like him. And the Screwtape Letters, by the way, we have some audios of the Screwtape Letters here at the church. If you don't like to read, but you like to listen, Focus on the Family did the full Screwtape Letters. I have some in my office. I think we have some in the library also. If you're driving down the road, they're good to listen to or whatever. In the Screwtape Letters, remember, you have this demon by the name of Wormwood. Okay? And his instructions are to attack the church. Initially, are to attack the church, to attack the church, to attack the church. But he comes back with a report over and over again. It's kind of like right here. In the time of Smyrna, the enemy of God was attacking the church, but the church became stronger. Every attack made the church stronger. And that's what old Wormwood had to come back and say, you know, they're just getting stronger. We attack them, they just stand. So comes up with this idea. Rather than attack the church, join the church. And go on the inside. You go on the inside, then you're able to infiltrate the church. And see, that's really the message that we have here. And it's an interesting prophetic message. That while under persecution, God in a supernaturally empowered his people to stand. And the church actually expanded and became stronger. Well, you would think the best thing that could possibly happen is if the political system joined the religious system. And I'm going to say one word for that. Wrong. Wrong. But that's what happened. 314 AD, you have a man by the name of Constantine, who is the emperor of Rome at that time. And supposedly Constantine has a conversion experience. He has a vision, he says, that he sees in the sky a cross. And he gets this message that he says, by this sign conquer. And a lot of bad things happen from that one little statement. See, we are so upset at the Islamic people today because of their jihad and their attack and their killing people because they don't believe the way they did. They learned very well from the Christian church or the established Christian church at that time. What do you think the Crusades were about? Okay, later on we'll talk about the Inquisition and stuff. That's not during this period, it's later on and stuff. But those things, when we move into the Dark Ages, that is a result of what's happening right now, prophetically. That is the result of the body of Christ marrying the state. And then what you always have is compromise. When you marry, how many of you know when you marry you have to compromise? Okay. And most of us guys mean, we understand as guys, mostly marrying and compromise means saying, yes, dear. That's the compromise on the part. Okay? But it is, when two individuals come together, if it's going to work, there has to be some compromise there. Because you are two different, but now you're being made one and stuff. Now, that's good for two human beings, especially if the Lord is the head of the two who have become one. It's not good when you have a political or a state system and the body of Christ. Because here's the point. We can't compromise. Those things that we hold dear, we're not able to compromise. We can't compromise that Jesus is the only Son of God. We can't compromise that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Now, we can't make people believe that. And so to use political power to make people believe that is completely contrary to biblical faith. People say, well, I think we ought to, you know, institute this kind of law. Well, then how are you any different than the Islamic people? If by the force of state you want people to believe what you believe, how are you any different? My ancestors came over with the Mayflower group. They landed from England. And one of the main reasons they came over, like many of our ancestors came over, was because they did not want the state to tell them how they were to worship God. And one of the heritage of we who are Baptists is that heritage of separation of church and state. Now, I know that's become so messed up today. But initially, it's a great idea. And the point was that the state should not sit over the believer and tell the believer how to worship, who to believe, and how to believe. That's where it's good. It's got all messed up. You know, those who wrote the founding documents of our country were men of faith. Were men who had a biblical worldview, and they understood that if the state had the right to stick their nose into people's faith, it would be nothing but a mess. And they learned it from history. They learned it from experience. And so what is happening here as we move into the church at Pergamum is we have that compromise that where you actually have a state established religion. Okay? And I'm sure that in many people's mind they thought this was a good thing. Well, what a great thing this is. that this would happen. And yet, again, I would tell you that it's not a good thing. And let's see what Jesus says. He said, and to the angel of the church at Pergamos. And we're only going to get to a couple of verses. I'm not going to read the whole thing this morning. So, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now, let's talk about how Jesus chooses to represent himself to this church. Last church that was persecuted, he is the first and the last, he who is dead and he who is alive. To the first church, he's the one, he's in the midst of the church holding the stars in his hand. So he's the Lord of the church in the first church. Second church, he's the Lord of comfort and eternal promise. But to this church, he is the Lord who has a sharp two-edged sword. All right, let's go to the book of Hebrews. And I got to find it because I just blanked out. Someone help me. Hebrews. Well, if you don't, I know where Hebrews is. I'm talking about the verse in Hebrews. You're supposed to stay with me.
We're going to need another sheet of paper because it's...
You probably will.
I mean, even halfway through with prayer,
you're going to run out of space, yeah. All right, Hebrews chapter 4. Thanks for the help over there.
We thought maybe you're having one of those senior moments.
No, well, I have those, but... Okay. Look at how the writer of Hebrews describes something to us. I want you to get this, because it ties in with what we're going to deal with here. For the word of God is living and powerful. Amen? And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul, of the spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Okay? Now, go over to Revelation chapter 19. And look at verse 15. And this is the second coming. I'm not going to read the verses prior to this, but this is the account of the second coming of Jesus. And look at what it says in verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. So we have this sword again. What is this sharp two-edged sword? Back now to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword, whether we're talking Hebrews, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 19, is the Word of God. Now, what does it do? A sharp two-edged sword, and it's interesting, two-edged sword cuts both ways. Okay? It cuts both ways. Now, we've seen Calvary sword to have one edge, and you can only really cut one way. This cuts both ways. What does it say? What is it able to do? Well, Hebrews, writer Hebrews tells, it's able to divide. Now, the Word of God does several things. And we would say the Word of God unites us as we come together in the Word of God. But you also need to understand that the Word of God divides. Jesus said he said, don't think that I come to bring peace, but I come to bring the sword. He wasn't talking about being militaristic there. He was talking about this sword. The sword, the Word of God, which divides. Now, what does it do? It rightly divides truth. Okay? Now, why would he present himself to the Pergamos church, the church at Pergamum, as the one who carries the two-edged sword? Because look at what they're doing. We'll talk more about this next week. They're joined together. They're marrying the world and the church. And Jesus says, no. I will divide. I will use my sword because there is a distinct difference between the world and the church. In the month of March, and I'll just a little commercial here. In the month of March, in our morning services, we are going to be looking, and the focus for the whole month is going to be a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview. We're going to be calling our church back to being biblical people, which means if the Bible says it, we believe it and we follow it, even if it doesn't sit well with us. It's time for the church to understand we got to stop thinking like the world, going to the world for answers, looking for their philosophies and all their isms out there and say, well, this could apply well here. It has no place here. The only truth that has a place here is the Word of God. And I've been praying for several months for this. I'm going to be sharing messages. Some of the other pastors in the church are going to be sharing different messages and stuff like that. In the Sunday evening services, we're going to expand on what was shared on Sunday morning, question and answer type thing, and expand on those things. Every day you'll be receiving, those of you who have an email account will receive a little devotional written by one of the retired pastors here, which is intended just to help you focus, begin that day focused on the Word of God. What does God's Word say? Okay? Because that's what's important. That's what's important. You remember a couple weeks ago, one lady put in there, "How dare Pastor Pierce say that homosexuality is a sin?" The answer to that is, Pastor Pierce didn't say that homosexuality is a sin. Because if I said homosexuality was a sin from my own opinion, what does that matter? The problem is that even professing Christians don't believe that God has the right to say things.
Is that right?
Yeah. And so I didn't say they were genuine Christians. I said professing Christians. All right? When we get to a place where we question God's authority to speak His own word, then we're in trouble. And by the way, nothing matters then. If God has no authority to speak His truth in our life, then anything goes. We get back to the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's where we are today. That's where we are today. So, Jesus presents Himself to the church at Pergamum as the one who carries the two-edged sword, the word of truth, which is able to divide the false from truth. And folks, He still does it today. He still does it today. There's still that sword. There is that which is true. There is that which is false. And there's not that big old gray area. When Jesus used that sword, He doesn't turn it sideways so you have about that much area you're safe in. It's a sharp two-edged sword. It cuts a fine line. There is truth. There is that which is false. And we have to stop there. That hour goes by too quick for me. You might say, I wish it had gone by quicker. I don't know what you're thinking. But let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your love for us. And thank you for the messages that you have for your church. And Lord, as we go out into the world, even this week, help us to be a people who are a biblical people. That you are your word and you are our final authority in everything. Thank you for those who've gone before us that were willing to face the worst that the world could throw at them, yet they remained faithful. And because they did, we still have their example and even many of their words that we can look at today. And we thank you for our brothers and sisters who are standing strong in difficult places even today. And Father, help us, even though we do not know persecution yet, help us not to bend and help us not to vary when it comes to truth, but help us to stand in you. Help us to be your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Why would you bring up